All right, Luke chapter 2. Remember, we're in this section that runs all the way through to the end of chapter 2, the pregnancies of Elizabeth and Mary. We now move forward. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, the place of the Lord's birth. The place of the Lord's birth. If you have read through the section, you know that Luke does not emphasize the fulfillment of Scripture. He does not emphasize the fact that Micah 5:2 states that the Christ child will be born in Bethlehem. He is writing to Gentile people, people who are not Jewish. They're Greek in thought. And he's got other things in mind as he presents his presentation. If you want to, we Gentiles, in our Greek way of thinking, we're not respected as deep thinkers. A woman once asked her class in school, why was the Christ child born in Bethlehem? Child raised his hand. Yes? Because his mother was there. And that's the simple response to why Jesus was born in Bethlehem. It's because his mother was there. I mean, sounds good to me. So in verse 1 it says, and it came to pass in those days. What does that mean? What's the phrase in those days mean? Festival time. Before we get into the conditions of his birth, let me share with you that as we go through this section this week and next, that we are in a time period that is called the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles. It is true that they registered for taxation while they were in Bethlehem, but the whole purpose for their trip was the Feast of Tabernacles. It was getting on winter time, and by the way, this will be between the end of September and the end of October as to when the Lord was born. And those are the estimates that even the Jewish people hold. Some even hold specifically September 29th. So if you want to hold a non-parade birthday for Jesus on September 29th, is probably when he was born. But this feast would be at the last part of October, definitely not in the wintertime. At the end of October, they bring all the sheep and lambs in and they keep them indoors. So this definitely was not December, the latter part of December. This was the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. That's why the inn was crowded in Bethlehem. Bethlehem was one of the cities outside of Jerusalem where the pilgrims would stay because Jerusalem would be so crowded because of the feasts. It says, it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus is a title. This would be Octavius. Octavius is his name. And Caesar Augustus sent out a decree that all the world should be taxed. Now, the reason why the King James uses the word taxation or taxed is because when you registered, you had to pay money to register. And this is actually a registration for the taxation that's coming up as he decreed it. The Roman government brought about a taxation every 14 years. And they spent 2 to 3 years people registering for this taxation. And it was required that they go to their city of origin. That is, not them specifically, but their family. And since both Mary and Joseph are from the house of David, then they would have to go to Bethlehem to register. And at the same time, the Feast of Tabernacles is taking place. Why would they wait till now to attend the Feast of Tabernacles, but wait till now in order to register? Well, they can take care of two things at once, because remember that they're traveling about 80 miles. I think we have a map on here. For a minute there, I thought that was Los Angeles, but that wouldn't do. Nazareth is up here, and they have to travel all the way down here to Bethlehem. There's Bethany and Bethlehem, and they are called the bed and breakfast towns around Jerusalem, where the overflow of the people celebrating the feast would stay in these towns, and they can come in and out of Jerusalem. And of course, Jesus, on the last week of his ministry during Passover week, he stayed in Bethany and was going from Bethany, Lazarus's home, to Jerusalem and back. Every night he would leave Jerusalem and go out and stay. But they had a long journey, and this is what I meant by the Lord's ministry being in Galilee. His ministry was for the majority of his 3 years was up here in Galilee, and Jerusalem's all the way down here. And you can see that he would stay away from Jerusalem except for the mandatory feasts that he had to attend. And then he would make his way down through Judea to Jerusalem for the final week. So he stayed quite a distance away. And they had to come approximately 80 miles all the way down here to Bethlehem. Also, it was getting on winter time. And so it was time to take care of both things at once. Feast of Tabernacles as well as the census. It says, and this taxing or census was first made when Cyrenius, that's the Greek spelling of Quirinius, was governor of Syria. Now the people, the critics, who say that the scriptures, the Bible's not the word of God, they actually use this phrase in verse 2 to prove that the Bible is not correct. You see, Cyrenius governed in two different times, in 27 BC and 14 AD. But around 42 BC, when Jesus was born, he was not governor. And so they said, well, he's governor, history tells us, he governed in 27 BC and 14 AD. But here we are around the 42 BC era, and he's governor. Well, we find out that the word for governor is a participle. He was not governor, he was governing. And we find out through history that he was taking somebody's place for a while, like a substitute, around 4 BC. So that throws another monkey wrench into the works. But just so that you know that the word governor is not his title, it's actually a participle, that Cyrenius was governing. So he was acting governor, doing the governor's job, but he was not governor. And all went to be taxed or registered, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, under the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. And we showed you that 80-mile trek, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed or registered with Mary, his espoused wife. They are not married yet at this point. They are still engaged, but she is called his espoused wife. As we mentioned in Matthew chapter 1, when we studied about the Jewish wedding, the first year of the relationship is an espousal time, a betrothal time, much like our engagement, except it was legal and binding, much like marriage is. In order for someone to break the espousal or betrothal, they would have to file for divorce. So basically, they're still engaged, but she is his wife because they went through the ceremony earlier for this one-year engagement. Also in Matthew chapter 1, many newer English translations mentioned, they put in the word as. Go ahead to Joseph, go ahead and take Mary as your wife. But no, it's Mary your wife. Once they're betrothed, she's his wife. Not physically, they don't participate in the physical things of marriage, but they do have this one-year espousal time. It's very interesting. As another thing that we should probably do sometime is to do a detailed study of the Jewish wedding, because everything about the coming of Christ, second coming of Christ, is all built around Jewish language and the Jewish wedding. Once the engagement takes place, the woman goes back to her family's home. The man begins to build the apartment for him and his new bride. He builds it on the side of his parents' house. And so it'll take him a year to get it all built and get things ready. And what is interesting is that he, that is the groom, does not decide, after the 1 year's up, he does not decide, I'm going to go get my bride now. It's up to his dad to tell him, because he'd probably have that apartment ready in about a day and a half. But even after a year, he'll come to his dad and he'll say, is it time now? But see, the son doesn't know when the time's going to be, only the father. Recall that? Kind of fits in. Now when he does go, when it's time to go, she does not know when he's coming. And when he gets a distance from her house, he blows the shofar horn to say, I'm here. And she doesn't know when he's coming. She just has to be ready. And when she hears the shofar horn blow, she comes out and joins him, and they go back to the father's house for a one-week ceremony, of a marriage ceremony. And only those who are invited can participate. If you don't have an invitation, you cannot get into the wedding banquet and the final wedding ceremony. Everything that is presented in the scriptures about the coming of Christ, the son doesn't know when, but the father does. The fact that when the Lord comes for his church, his people, is that the trumpet's going to blow. And literally, that's the shofar horn. It's going to blow. I should have brought that. I have one at home, and I keep either that or there's somebody in the household that hides it when I get ready to leave. That could be. Could be. I'll bring a recording of the shofar horn. Yeah. I think we need another break. And what is interesting is that once the shofar horn is blown, the bride comes out and they go back. They go back for a 1 week, which in Hebrew language, like the 70 weeks of Daniel, represents 7 years. And it happens for 7 years, and the final wedding ceremony takes place, and the final banquet takes place after 7 days, which would equal 7 years, which is the tribulation, when Christ comes back and we come back with him, and he sets up the banqueting table and we banquet. So it's very interesting about the Jewish way of going around about marriage. She traveled with him as his engaged wife, being great with child. So she was about ready to deliver. Why would she make this trip Maybe she thinks, well, I got to fulfill Micah 5:2, so I got to travel 80 miles and I'm 8 months pregnant. And it doesn't say that they said that at all. It's just that she's getting ready to give birth to the child. Winter is coming on because a week after Passover, they're going to bring all the sheep and lambs in. It's going to be winter time. And she also has to travel. Remember her purification that she has to give for the birth of the child. So they're taking care of everything at once. Verse 6, and so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son. That's a title, firstborn. The one who inherits. It also tells us, as the other gospel writers have, that she had more children after Jesus. He's the firstborn. Matthew chapter 13, verses 50 to 55, tells us about the children. He had sisters, half-sisters as well. And so she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in, I'll give it to you literally, wrapped him in linen cloth and laid him in a feeding trough. Very poetical. Because there was no room for them in the inn. First, let's deal with the inn. The inn in those days, it was packed. People were there for the Feast of Tabernacles. But the inn, if you have it in your mind, it was like a motel. You got the wrong picture. The inn was one large room. And you came in and you paid for a space on the floor. And that whole room in the inn was packed. Not a good place for a woman about ready to deliver anyway. There's no room for them in the inn. But when she did give birth, they wrapped him in linen cloth. This is a very interesting thing about this linen cloth. It is the same linen cloth that they wrapped people in when they died. And many people believe that they wrapped the babies right after birth in these strips of linen cloth in order to keep their arms straight. But Jewish tradition tells us that they wrapped them in linen cloth because many babies didn't live. And they were already wrapped. This sort served multiple purposes, but the main was for particularly using this, the linen strips, was because most babies did not survive and they would be buried. So she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in linen cloth. Now this very same linen cloth, this is all very interesting. I'm not trying to be mystical with you, but these are the facts that actually happened during the Feast of Tabernacles, is that above the sanctuary door, above the temple door, they would put a torch. It would be a long stick that is wrapped in linen cloth. And that's how they lit their torches. They put some kind of element, some oil on these linen cloths, and they would light it at night. And it would serve as a light that would show light for miles around that people could see every night during the Feast of Tabernacles. Now what is interesting is that the same linen cloth was used to wrap Jesus in when he was born. He came as the light of the world, and the same linen cloth was used for his death that he was buried in. So the proclamation, as we'll see in the Gospel of John, John's very big on that during the Feast of Tabernacles, that Jesus will stand up and say, I am the light of the world. And they've got this torch shining up there above the tabernacle or the temple area. And he's making reference to him and the torch and its symbolic meaning to the Jews. So they wrapped him in linen cloth and put him in a feeding trough. This would be a stone feeding trough, not a wooden one, but a stone feeding trough. They were found. In fact, many Jews hold to the fact that Jesus and Mary and Joseph were in what is called a sukkah. Sukkot is the Jewish word for tabernacle. The Feast of Sukkot, or tabernacles. A sukkah is the tent that you stayed in celebration of this feast. And I think I mentioned to you when we went through Mark or Matthew that if you go online and look up a sukkot, they've got them now, they'll ship it to you. If you're one of the more modern Jews, you can snap it all together and put it up in your backyard, and you've got your own little room, your own little tent. It was only required that they spend one night in the Sukkot in order to qualify for participation with the Feast of Tabernacles. Originally, they spent the entire week, but many didn't care to stay in those things. And everything else other than the Sukkot or the sukkah is the tent, everything was stone. And even the feeding troughs within the Sukkot and the back of the Sukkot, they would hook, imagine a covered wagon, and how they used to tie the horses on behind and as they went down the road. Well, imagine that wagon being a tent, no wheels. And they do the same thing with a Sukkot. They bring the animals around to the back. There'd be an opening in the back. And they would bring them around and tie them in back. And the feeding trough for the animals would fit across the back of the sukkah. And then the family stayed in the front. And then they had the animals in the back. And all you did was turn around, walk a few steps, and put the feed in there for the animals. Some people, it's not backed by scripture, but some people believe that they were in a sukkah. And when Jesus was born, they laid him in the feeding trough. But more than likely, they were in a cave. They were not in a house. They were in a cave. And where the people stored their animals, it was probably the storage area for the people who were in the inn. And so after he was born, they put him in the manger. Chapter 2, verses 8 to 14, the proclamation to the shepherds. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. In December, they're not keeping watch over their flock out in the field. It's too cold. It does snow in that area. Oops. Happened on my map. I don't know if you can see it from back there, but just kind of follow what I'm saying. Here's Bethlehem and here's Jerusalem. Between the two, right in this open space, is a place called Migdal. That is a giant pasture land where they would keep the lambs and the sheep during festival times, and these would be the sacrifices that they would bring into Jerusalem. Just Passover alone, there'd be 200,000 lambs that would be slain. These are the shepherds that are in the same country. They're right in the same area between Jerusalem and Bethlehem. And they're keeping watch over their flock by night. These are the sacrificial animals that will be sacrificed during Sukkot. And the reason why these shepherds, if you've probably heard that they're unclean. The shepherds and tax collectors were not really acceptable in society, mainly because they're out in the fields for weeks. There's no way for them to get into town and go through the cleansing process so they can participate in the temple. So they're out there, and the angel of the Lord came upon them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were sore or very afraid. And the angel said to them, here's the communication of the angel, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Not just Jews, all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in linen cloth, lying in a feeding trough. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying. Now right here in the original language, there was an angel speaking, and then all of a sudden the entire sky was filled with angels that accompanied this angel. And suddenly with the angel, a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and upon the earth, here will be the literal translation, and upon the earth, peace towards men of goodwill. That is to say, those who have a good response to God. It does not say that at Christmas time we should be practicing Christianity to bring peace upon the earth. That's not what it says. That God's peace will be those who have a good heart and a good response to Him. It was Jesus who said, don't think that when I came to bring peace upon the earth. I did not come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword, to divide people. There'll be people who will be for Him and people who will be against Him. He says there'll be a family of five, and there'll be three against two and two against three. He says your enemies will be those of your own household. Well, He didn't come to bring peace, human peace, peace to humanity. He came to bring division. And we find that in our choices as we consider to surrender to Christ. What will I lose? What will it separate me from? I will now belong to Christ, and His people will be my family. What about my friends and family that don't know Christ? What about them? How will I now associate with them now that I belong to Christ? It's a big decision. Glory to God in the highest and peace upon earth among men who are of good response or goodwill. Luke 2, 15 to 20, the praise of the shepherds. The coming of the shepherds to Bethlehem, beginning at verse 15, and it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came with haste. They hurried. And they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a feeding trough. Verse 17, the communication concerning this child. And when they had seen it, the child, they made known abroad, that is, they spread the word, not just to Mary and Joseph, but everybody that they could find, saying what was told to them concerning the child. They repeated this whole process of the angels appearing and the message and then what they found when they came. But then the contemplation, verses 18 and 19. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told to them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. You'll see that Luke will also follow Mary. And he will also take note of how she responds to these various situations. That even though, and we were talking about this at the break, is that women just have a natural maternal bond with their kids. And she knows that she is carrying the Christ child. She knows that he's been conceived by the Holy Spirit. But she still struggles with her maternal attachments to this baby. And there'll be a time that we'll see here in a few verses, we'll probably get to it next week, where when Jesus is 12 years old, they go into Jerusalem for the Passover. And they come home, and they all traveled in caravans. So the, you know, all the kids are playing right in the middle of the caravans, and all the adults are behind and in front and behind. And so they get all the way home, and they realize Jesus is gone. That he never traveled back with them. They had to go all the way back and found him sitting in the temple teaching. and dealing with the people in the temple. And Mary, her approach to Jesus was, what are you doing? Should be with your mother and father. Can you tell God that, you know? He says, don't you know that I must be about my father's business? But he got up and submitted to them and went. But see, she was responding to him as a mother would her son. And he responded as the Son of God and said, I might be 12, but you know why I was sent. Nevertheless, and the scripture says that he submitted to them and went. So it's interesting, as Luke observes as a physician, the various responses, especially to through Mary, how she responds. But verse 20, the conversation of the shepherds as they returned, and the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, and it was told as it was told to them. Next week, we will begin at verse 21. We'd like to get into chapter 4, if not all the way through 4 next week. By the time we get through with chapter 3, we're kind of out of the harbor and into open waters, and we'll be able to move a little quicker. But I hope you are patient and understand that this is important information that we have to study. This might be probably the only time we go through it together. So I want to leave that with you before we expire, as we say. We got 5 minutes. Any questions? Ralph. Yes. I don't think it's been posted yet. Yes. There'll be audio and transcripts, written form, word for word. Yeah, Mark's. Okay, we'll get that for you. $39.95, but. Morgan.
Matthew 5, when it's blessed, all the blessings.
Mm-hmm.
What word is that?
That's Makarios. That's the word for experiencing the fullness of something. So basically, each one of those are principles based on the other. Blessed are the poor in spirit. So you experience all the fullness of God when you realize your poor spiritual condition, the mourning over your poor spiritual condition, the hungering and thirsting comes from realizing your poor spiritual condition. So it's just one principle built on another that basically expresses you have all the fullness of the Spirit of God in you. But to experience all His fullness, here are the principles for disciples for experiencing all the fullness of God, basically. Daniel.
Uh-huh.
Mm-hmm.
No,
that's why we didn't know what it meant. See, but that's what Zacharias said about this child. They were Jewish, so what he's doing is, if you're going to record someone's prophecies, and you know that you're repeating it for the Gentiles, you can't leave stuff out just because they wouldn't know what that meant. You're quoting somebody here, see? And you have to go to Santa Maria and find out what dayspring means if you're a Gentile. David. You are. Next question. Well, Christ was the divine nature of God Himself, since He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, which would be different than John the Baptist in the sense that, and here's why it was necessary for there to be the Christ to come through a virgin. It's because He would have the human part element of His life, blood, etc., through the mother, but He would not have have contracted the sin nature that we pass down to each other as from father to son and children down through the years. From Adam, all are born into sin because of the sin nature. As soon as you're conceived, you're born with a sin nature. In the womb, John the Baptist had a sin nature. But in the midst of that fact, he was filled with the Holy Spirit, which means that wasn't having human reactions. He was actually the reaction of God's Spirit given to him, moving through him. But Jesus Christ, when he was conceived without a sin nature. He had no sin. He had no ability to sin. In spirit, he was perfectly holy. So he had no sin nature, and though he was all God, for those of us who have the fallen sin nature, in order for us to fellowship with him, communicate with him, or for him to move in our lives, he's got to put his spirit there because we can't do it. Welcome. Two? You want two?
I know.
Go ahead.
So, what's the difference when the dove came on Christ? Mm-hmm.
Right. And at the end of John chapter 1, but this was a sign to John the Baptist, is that his testimony was that he was told, upon the one upon whom you see the dove descending, that is the Messiah. And it says that God's Spirit descended upon him as a dove. It didn't say that he entered him or that this was a sign or symbol to John, and then the Father speaking from heaven. You've got the Father, and you've got the Son, and you've got the Holy Spirit all in testimony, see? It's not that he was void of the Holy Spirit until 30 years of age. Some of the Gnostics, Gnostic is a religious group. Gnostic means knowledge. And they claim to have special knowledge, like many people do today, but they take that particular piece of scripture where the Holy Spirit was coming down on Jesus as a dove. It wasn't a dove, it was, you know, as a symbol, and they said that this man Jesus just happened to be down there with all those people getting baptized, and the Holy Spirit came upon him, and because the Gnostics believed that everything physical is evil, that Christ used his body. He came into him at that time, used him for 3 years of ministry, and then when they went to nail him to the cross, Christ left Jesus so that he was on the cross going, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that's how you piece scriptures together with your special knowledge, you see, how you prove your point. And so they say that the Holy Spirit descending like a dove meant that he had no Spirit of God in him, but that's not what it is. It was a sign. It was for a sign only. Later on, Jesus were to say, it's not me that does the works, but the Spirit of God in me, and it's not my words, it's the words of the Father. So even though you see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working at three separate times, especially at this time, yet they're all three working together through him. That's what makes him God. All right, let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you that we have the opportunity not just to study the Bible as a book, but to understand its culture, its meaning, even from the Hebrew and Gentile standpoint. It adds so much more meaning to our understanding of Christ. We understand him from a religious standpoint, not from a cultural standpoint or even a religious standpoint from the Jews. And how you formulated all of your messages based on Jewish language. We pray that your word would become even more alive and more real to us, and especially Jesus, that he would be magnified to our hearts and lives just like to Mary. In Jesus' name, amen.